Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, anything of mental ability that is bothering you, now's the time to lay that aside, acknowledge it to the Father, and lay it aside, and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Any problems or difficulties are also laid aside at this time, and so that we can concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful that by means of your grace that you have given us what we do not deserve. And by means of your mercy, you have withheld from us what we do deserve. And therefore, Father, through your Son, we have not been judged, but he has. And we thank you that you have done so on our behalf so that we know and can have confidence in the fact that we will never come under wrath or judgment. And that for all believers, we are no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive forever. We thank you that you have set us free through the victory of your Son. And we thank you that you have revealed it through your word, so it becomes a part of our experience. By means of your Spirit, our power giver, we thank you that you have thought out everything that we would need and have not required anything back from us besides faith. We do ask that you challenge us in this again tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting, it's going to go on for a bit, that there's much in the ministry of Jesus Christ in which he has publicly displayed during his ministry, which is called, theologically, it's called either the first advent or the incarnation, which is his time on earth in a human body. The reality of the spiritual life given to mankind, which was given at the cross, is displayed by the person of Christ during his public ministry, during the incarnation. So the power that he has to restore everything that we lost, he displays it. He displays it visibly. He displays it publicly. And then he goes to the cross publicly. I mean, he's hanging there between heaven and earth. But then when it comes to the transfer, what he is going to do is, again, plunder the strong man's house, set the captives free. We cannot be set free if we're still in our sins. And so when he gets judged for the sins of the whole world, Calvary goes dark. It goes completely black. And so that is not seen as it should be, because it's judgment of our sin upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. In his humanity, God cannot die for the sins of the whole world. So the humanity of Christ, what is done in that darkness, which is judgment, is displayed. You know, that power given, now that the kingdom of God can be given to men, the display of that power is all through his ministry. And so the miracles that he does are not, they show his power, but that's not the only reason that he does them. They're specifically chosen to reveal his power over the various aspects of things that the kingdom of darkness ruled, that they had power over, and that it was now time for them to lose that power. So for all those thousands of years in human history, that the kingdom of darkness, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, had power over the earth, over death, over sickness, over possession, over all of it. And when the kingdom of God came, it was all removed. And the literal fulfillment of that removal is yet future. And so that's what we open with first. That's why we're in Hebrews 2:14. Our Lord's miracles over nature, as well as his healings, his exorcisms, his resuscitations, of which three are recorded. I could have gotten to those last night, and I'm still expanding the setup of these resuscitations, so we're not going to get to them for a little bit now. And that's what I mean. Resuscitation means raising someone from the dead. It's not resurrection. It's raising them from physical death, of which they will die a physical death again. That's resuscitation, not resurrection. So our Lord's miracles over nature, where he rebukes the sea, he makes the fig tree wither. Those are miracles over nature. His healings, his exorcisms, where he cast out demons, his resuscitations, where he raised people from the dead, and most especially his resurrection, his own resurrection, were definite acts of war that accomplished and demonstrated his victory over Satan. And they were definite acts of war. These acts routed demonic forces and thereby established the kingdom of God in people's lives and in nature. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes, and it's about to turn that boat over, and Jesus is sleeping. And we're going to see it. It's going to be the one thing that we're going to look at over his miracle over nature. And they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" And he goes, "Again, you guys of little faith." And he rebukes the storm. He rebukes the wind, and he tells the waves, "Quiet." He uses the exact same terminology that he used when he said to demons, "Quiet," and rebuke them. He said, "I rebuke you," and they were rebuked. And see, so the whatever demonic force was causing that, which we assume demonic forces were causing that because of his use of the word rebuke. I mean, I don't think it's the wind's fault, you know what I mean? So he uses rebuke for that, as well as like the guy who was invaded by thousands of demons. That man who was invaded by Legion, the guy in the tombs that we saw, was set free. He was set free from that. Not because he cleaned up his act or he got more moral. Christ didn't even talk to him. He talked to the demons. And he said, "You guys, out." And see, he's set free. So what's the significance of that? We've been repeating this over and over. Are we to go around now casting out demons or rebuking wind or whatever? No. Their primary significance is a physical display or an overt display of the reality which is going to come yet future. Theologically, we call that eschatology. The whole study of prophecy in the Old Testament is called eschatology. You know, it's what's going to happen in the future. And by displaying his power over demons, it means yet future, well, really, when he's casting out demons, the future of the cross is going to be the final blow, that where he will bruise the head of the serpent. But yet we see Satan is still, as in the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12:30, and so on, that he is still the prince of the power of this air, of the air, or of the world. But see, he's on limited time because he has been defeated, and the execution of that, where he is cast into the lake of fire, is yet future, as well as all demons that have joined him. They're all going to be cast in the lake of fire. And so when he rebukes a demon out of a man, it's a power revelation that says, well, now, see, now that I've done this, it is a sign that eventually, in the future, you will be completely and ultimately judged. As we see in our world, people are still demonized. I don't know about demon possession, but I certainly do know of demon influence. The influence of demonic doctrines over people's hearts, absolutely, still here. All people still get sick and die. Still, storms rage and destroy lives. Famines are prevalent. People starve to death every day on this planet. Every day. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of people dying from famine somewhere. And so famines still are yet prevalent. Did he not feed 5,000 with what? A word. And yet, there is still famine. But Jesus' ministry, and especially his death and resurrection, in principle, which, like we say, on our position, in position or in principle, tied up the strong man. But Jesus' ministry, especially his death and resurrection, in principle, tied up the strong man and established the kingdom of God and gave at the cross a restoration of a brand new humanity. We are, we've studied it many times, brand new creatures in Christ. Why are we that? Because of what Christ did for us on the cross. There is now on earth, and throughout the whole church age up to this time after the cross, there is a brand new humanity that is here on the earth. And all of them are called royal priests, a kingdom of priests. It's a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God is here. And now it is embodied in the church. Every member of the church, as every believer, is a brand new creature in Christ. And where are they before they die physically? Right in the midst of the war zone. They're in the war zone. They're right in the midst of the conflict, brand new creatures in Christ. And in doing this, he set in motion certain forces, Christ did, that will eventually overthrow the whole thing when the time is right. But now, with the captives that are free now on earth, we have been given the commission, the same commission that he had, to to set the captives free in our ministries and to release more captives. Like, you were saved. Why were you saved? Well, you were saved because of Christ's work. But did Christ come down and tell you it? No. You were saved. Somebody told you. That somebody was a member of the church. Likely. Yeah, I heard it from an actor on TV. Whoever gave you the gospel and you believed, I would say 99.9% of the time those were members of the church. And you see, the church, therefore, Christ's body, was the vehicle by which you were set free and I was set free forever. And we have been given this commission still. And this church will go on. It will go on until Christ returns. And so in doing what he has done, he set in motion forces that will eventually overthrow the whole of it, this already fatally damaged satanic assault upon God's earth and upon humanity. And so we look to the resuscitations next. All of our Lord's resuscitations must be viewed as acts of war against a cosmic foe who has been mastering mortality for far too long. And now it's over. It's over. Will we all die physically? Yes. Well, unless the rapture happens before I end this sentence. Unless the rapture happens, but we will all die physically. We will all get sick of something and die. However, that death now is simply an express ticket to heaven. Physical death is nothing more to the believer than an express ticket to face-to-face with the Lord. And so we see in Hebrews 2:14 something really amazing. And we've been here before, not too long ago. It says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He had the power of death. So could he kill? Well, if it's allowed by God, yes. However, everybody who died before the cross, even as believers or unbelievers, where were they? Where were they trapped? They were prisoners in the earth. All Old Testament believers were in Hades. All unbelievers were in another compartment in Hades. Now, the unbelievers weren't set free by Christ because they rejected him. They rejected the freedom. But every Old Testament saint, every believer, was in Hades until after Christ came to get them. And so he had, in that way, the power of death. If you died before Christ, you belonged to him. And they would have all been there forever if Christ did not come and free them. And so we see in this that in this warrior, he's a God-man warrior priest king with all his titles, has come and brought the kingdom of God to earth, and by bringing that, he took death. He took the keys. What it says in Revelation, he said, "I've taken the keys of Hades away from the devil." So, again in verse 14, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render," through his spiritual death now, on the cross, "he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." All of us who have believed are no longer under this sentence of death. When we physically die, we will be face to face with the Lord. That's Romans 5:8. Hebrews 2:15, "and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Now, still believers can fear death, but not the positive believer. The positive believer will face death. When we face death, will we face something that we know of? I don't think so. No one's come back to tell me what it was like. And even if they did, could they really convey that feeling? I mean, there's got to be an emotional feeling to it when I know that the time, minute by minute, is coming. And I'm going to experience death. I'm going to exhale and not ever inhale again. Do I know what that's like? No. But do I have to fear it? No. Will I maybe fear it? Maybe. But when I fear, I will trust in the Lord. You know who wrote that? David. David wrote, "When I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord." It doesn't mean that I won't have moments of a little bit of, I'm going to die in a minute, or an hour, or a couple of days. That's okay. We're not sinless here. But when fear grips and doubt, and that's when the war happens in your soul, and doubt and faith are fighting each other, that we turn, we calm, as Pastor Bob used to always say, take a step back, and think of the promises of God. Do I need to fear this? No, I don't, because I know where I'm going. And as I remind myself of those wonderful promises, the fear of death is removed from me. And so I have victory over physical death. I have victory over the fear of it as well. And then he says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but to the descendants, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And Abraham is mentioned there because it is for all believers. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now, when we think of that, we often think of, well, he had a physical body. He was a man. But it also means temptation. It also means that he had to have faith in his Father. He had to have faith as he approached his death. Did Christ know what it was like to hang on the cross and to be separate from his Father for however long it was? There's no prophecy about how long he would be on the cross. Did he know of it? No. That's why, and we're going to go there, we're going to see that he had trouble in his heart. As the shadow of the cross got bigger and bigger in his life, he said in John 12, about 4 to 5 days before the cross, he said, I have trouble as it looms before me. And trouble means an agitation in the soul. And that reveals to us that he didn't know. And therefore, like us, he had to apply faith, just like you do and I do. Like us, he had to have hope. A happy, confident expectation of future deliverance. My Father will deliver me. He had to apply faith to that. Now, here's the temptation for Christ that none of us have. See, he's got a deity switch. And the humanity of Christ could afflict that switch. And what we know of deity, does God, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, do they have to have faith? Do they have hope? It doesn't apply to them, because to them, the future is the same as the past. God is not in time. He's outside of time. And I've got the passages to prove that too. And so if he switches on the deity switch, he doesn't have to have faith at all anymore. The time of faith in a moment would be switched to, I don't even need it. It's like I've already gone through it. I love my favorite example of this is Lazarus, because we know definitely Lazarus was a believer. Now, Lazarus died twice physically. Now, the first time he approached physical death, he had no idea what it would be like. The second time he approached it, do you think it felt to him like the first time? No, because he knew. He's like, oh, I've already gone through this. Lazarus, you're going to die in an hour. Yeah, I know. That's cool. I've been through this before. I know exactly what it's like. See, deity knows all things, future, past, everything. But Christ, if he is to be our Savior, has to, kenosis, the kenosis doctrine of Philippians 2, he has to lay aside the use of his deity and operate in his humanity. It was the first temptation of Satan against him. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word. Now, we talked about this last night, and it's going to keep coming up. Is the word meaningful to me if I don't have faith in it? Not at all. They're just words. If I believe falsehood, it has no power in it. If I have no faith in truth, there's no power in the truth, not to me. And so when he says, I'm going to live by the word, he means I'm going to live by faith. He had moment-by-moment faith, just like we are to have. And look, if he could just, you know, if he just was deity and said, well, this is no big deal. I've actually already been through this. You know, it's like, you know, he's like, in, with God, he's already seen the movie over and over and over and over again. He's already been through the movie over and over and over again. But Christ, again in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things like us, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, the priest is for man. He's our high priest. He represents us, and he has made us priests. And that's why God can't be this. Deity does not die for the sins of the whole world. The priest is a mediator between one to another, and the priest is a mediator from man to God, and therefore he had to be both. And so to do what? To make propitiation, which is to satisfy God for the sins of the people. Again, God cannot die for the sins of the whole world. God can't die. And so this all refers to the humanity of Christ. So the humanity of Christ brings the kingdom of God to earth, and what does he do? And this is in 1 Corinthians 15. It's all going to tie together eventually. You just be patient with me. This might take a while. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it says his final victory was over death. And that's where that's the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where death is now for us a victory." So he had to be tempted. He had to operate in faith. He had to operate in hope. He had to operate in love, and he could not use his deity. And so in verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Can God be tempted? No. Only the humanity of Christ could be tempted. God cannot sin. God doesn't need to operate in faith. He'd be having faith in himself. I mean, it doesn't work like that. Christ, and we're going to see it. It's documented over and over and over again. He says, I don't even testify of myself. I don't even witness of myself. If I witness of myself, my witness is not true. Because what? I'm humanity here. It is God the Father who witnesses of me. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And so he has in his humanity, again, becoming just like us, without sin, of course, but just like us in all things. He had to operate in faith. He had to believe his Father. He had to put all his faith into those promises. And you know what turned me to this is that this point right here, where we left off with last night, I believe, where Christ raises three people from the dead during his ministry so that he could reveal his power over death and saying, I have power to end death or to resuscitate. He raised each one of them with a word. So what's powerful about the word? Well, words combine to create thoughts. Thoughts can be true or false. They can be commands or responses. They can be abstract and stupid, or they can be concrete and true. God's word consists of God's thought, and therefore it consists of his essence and his character as they relate to mankind. God alone is eternal life, and so his word is alive. God's essence contains infinite power, so his word is powerful. Therefore, his word breathes life and power into that which is dead. What did Christ say? I feed on the word. It is the source. We say, well, what gives us power? Right? What gives you the ability to apply and operate in the spiritual life? We all know what it is. It's the Word of God. Is he not made like us in all things? What do you think he depended on? The power of the Spirit and the Word of God in his life. And he had revelation from his Father, which is the Word. I mean, he knew of the coming church. He knew of that. His Father showed him that in his humanity. But if he flicks on his deity, he doesn't need to rely on anything. He is God. God doesn't rely on anyone else. God doesn't have a crutch. And that's why so many of the cults will take passages like this and say, see, Jesus Christ isn't God. He's a creature like the rest of us. But he's humanity like the rest of us, but he is the God-man. And that's why it's so important to understand the hypostatic union. God's word breathed life and power into our Lord, and he had to trust it and have faith in it, just like we do. The words, which again, words combine to create thoughts, right? Thoughts become ideas and motivations and ways that I think, and I am who I am by what I think, right? Not by what I do and what I say. What I do and what I say is a result of what I think. And so when it comes to words, if they're not understood, they're just words. And therefore, they're just symbols. And they don't become thoughts. If I have my faith in a falsehood, I have faith in that word, but what is the source of, well, that thought, I should say, but what is the source of that thought? If it's not God, then it's coming from a creature, and the creature, no creature is, self-existent. We saw last night in Genesis 1 that God breathed life into Adam. Adam wasn't alive because he was made of the dirt of the ground. God had to breathe life into him. God gives life to man. God has given life to angels. And therefore, the creature cannot come up with thoughts that are opposed to God that have any life in them whatsoever. God is the only one who possesses life. He is the self-existent one. He's never had a beginning and he's never will have an end. And so because of that, if I can understand a thought, but if the thought doesn't come from God, my faith in it means nothing. It's empty. It can give no life. But if I understand the words that are the thoughts of God and I put my faith in them, I have literally opened up a life and power channel to God by doing that, because those thoughts are a part of his essence. So application of faith to God's word in the believer transforms him from death to life. First in position, which we don't feel, but then in experience. And that comes from his word as well. Therefore, this was available to every person in the... I'm sorry. Before this was available to every person in the church age, Christ displayed his power through his ministry. And he revealed his power over death, he revealed his power over demons, he revealed his power over sickness and so on by doing what? The word. Commands. There were commands. Be healed. They were commands. Certainly he did when he healed, he would touch people. But of course, too, it came from his faith in his ability to do so. Before this was available to every person in the church age, Christ displays this, his power over death, every time he raises someone from the dead comes from his word. He raised each person with a word. Now, could the dead person have faith? No, he's dead. They couldn't have faith. But our Lord could, and he did. Our Lord's impeccable faith made the word spoken to have power over death, and he resuscitated them. This is a display of the power of the kingdom of God. Again, he's not operating in his deity here. He's operating in his humanity. The apostles, some of the apostles are recorded in Acts as raising people from the dead. They cast out demons. They healed. And they did so because they were given that power. They were ordained to. And if they had no faith in their ability to do so, then it wouldn't have happened. We see in Matthew 17, I believe it's in Mark 9, or maybe it's 19, I can't remember. Not Mark. Mark didn't go that far, but whatever, wherever it is. The apostles couldn't cast that demon out of the little boy. They said, why couldn't we do it? He said, because you had little faith. Now they said, out to the demon. Demon's not going anywhere because they didn't have faith in that word. So why does the word work? Depends on its source. It has to be God's thoughts. It has to be believed. And it has to be ordained for you to do. My point being, I can put all my faith into the law and live under the law and have all my faith in the fact that the Mosaic law is the spiritual life for me, and I would be dead wrong. And therefore, all of that faith, and yes, its source is God, but it's not ordained for me. I'm a church age believer. The law has been abolished. I could put all my faith in tithing. I could all put all my faith in the fact that I got to give 10% every month, and if I don't, God will not bless me financially. I could put all my faith in that. Is tithing in the Word of God? Yes. Is it for the church? No. I could put all my faith in going up to that person who just died on the table in front of me and say, rise, with all my faith. And I say, well, Christ did it. The apostles did it. Well, no. Is it ordained for me? No. But what is ordained for me? Fruit of the Spirit. Faith. See, he has to operate in faith. What he does in his display of power is a revelation of what is to come in the future. Now, I have been set free from death by the Word of God. I believe the gospel and I have eternal life. But what about as I'm walking through life, my fear of death? My fear of losing out, my fear of anything, my fear of the future, my fear of my past, the fear of the very real present. Can I still, as a believer, be anxious and worried and fearful about things? Of course, many are. But you see, the Word of God, with my faith now in the Word of God, those things disappear. I have been set free from all of it. I don't have to play the games of the cosmic system. I've been set free from that. But I've got to put my faith in something, in some system. If it's not the cosmic system, then what system are you living in? And if you know God's system and you've lived in it by, and you are believing it by faith, then you will live in it. And you'll be set free in experience from the system of the world. There's no greater life than this. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither entered in the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who loved him, love him. Same in Ephesians 3:20. The life beyond dreams, beyond imagination. That's the life. That's the prize. That's the inheritance. To heck with the materialism. God gives it to you, fine. He doesn't, fine. If you have all the materialism in the world and you don't have freedom of soul, a prosperity of soul, you're not going to enjoy it anyway. It'd be a burden to you. And you see, that's what's here. And so Christ displaying his power as he does in his ministry is now transferred through the cross to the kingdom of God now spiritually given to the church. A great example of this is some Jewish exorcists were roving around in Acts chapter 19. They were called the sons of Sceva. There were seven sons of this man Sceva, and they went around trying to cast out demons. They were Jewish exorcists. They would charge money for this, historically we see. And it says they went from place to place and attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of the man. And they did this once. And the evil spirit, Acts 19:15, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who in the world are you? Now listen, they had no power in their words, because if they're doing what they're doing, likely they are not believers. But even if they are believers, have they been ordained to do this? Are they the Apostle Paul? That's why they recognize Paul, because Paul was ordained to do this. Remember Christ during his ministry, to the 12 he gave them power to cast out demons, and then to another group of 70 he gave them power to cast out demons, and they did. They said, the demons come out in your name. But how about that 71st person who's tagging along with them? Hey guys, what's going on? Can I go? You know? And he's not been called by Christ to cast out demons. Can he do it? No. It hasn't been ordained for him. So I can go to the Old Testament all I want and say, I have faith in this, I have faith in that, and it's not ordained for me. I've not been ordained to heal the sick or cast out demons or to raise the dead. But I have been, because I can discern from the Word of God what I have been ordained to do. And if by faith in the Word from the right source, which is your Scripture, faith in it, I can make it powerful in my life. So you see the application when he casts out a demon by the Word, when he raises a man by his Word, or a girl, when he raises them by his Word, he is showing that faith in the Word that has been ordained for you is divinely powerful. And power, even power, over death. So we would say that anything that violates God's perfect essence contains no divine power. A person looking to them is cut off from divine power. I mean what? Thoughts that violate God's perfect essence? Thoughts that do not pertain to righteousness and justice, the Word of God, the righteousness of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, if they are against the essence of God, they contain no power. And if I look to them for power, no matter how much faith I have in them, they cannot deliver it. Does Satan have power to give you life and prosperity of soul? No. No. He has power to give you some things. Are they eternal? No. He's a creature. He says, I will be like the Most High. Is Satan going to be like the Most High? It's what he really wants to be the most. In Isaiah chapter 14, I will ascend above the stars of heaven, above all angels. I will attain all authority. I will run my own government, and I will be just like the Most High God. Is he going to do that? Ridiculous. There's no way he can do that, no matter how much faith he puts in it, because it's false. There's no life and no power outside of the Creator. End of story. So our Lord's miracles were what? Not by his divine power, but ordained by his Father. And the Lord had absolute faith in the power of the Father's commands to do them. And so when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Do you think, was Christ in any way saying, oh, well, look, it worked? Right? As sure as Martha would say something dumb, as sure as Lazarus would walk out of that tomb. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, and there's theologians who believe that he personally named Lazarus, because there was a lot of tombs in the area. If he just said, come forth, they all would have came out. So he specifically says, Lazarus, come forth. There's not one inkling of doubt in his mind that Lazarus is not walking out of that tomb. Now, if he switches to his deity, he doesn't have to use any faith in that. You know, in his deity, you can say, well, it's almost like I've said this a million times and Lazarus has come out every time. You know, I don't know what it's like to be deity, so I'm trying to explain it. But if I'm switched on the deity switch and I'm Christ, it's like I've said this 1,000 times and Lazarus came out every time. So here comes 1,000th and first time. Do I have to have a lot of faith in that? I'd be like, oh, Lazarus, come forth. Here he comes again. Right? He has to be made like his brethren in all things. And in fact, he prays to his Father before he raises Lazarus, before he gives the command. Because why? We'll see it here. I do nothing. In his humanity, I do nothing outside of the Father's will. The Father tells me to do it, and I do it. And he has to exercise faith in that. You know, there's a wonderful passage that says, as a young boy, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Think about that. This is God incarnate. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He's God. Why does he have to learn obedience? Because in his humanity, he had to be like his brethren in all things. He is absolutely true humanity. So our Lord's miracles were ordained by the Father, and the Lord had absolute faith in the power of the Father's command to do them. Hence, it is vital to understand this very important principle. Theologically, these terms, these theological terms, this and kenosis, must be understood in order for us to completely understand the significance to us of why he's raising people from the dead. That's why I'm setting it up so much, because I've come to see it. And I don't want you to miss it. Now, I could go there, we read, that's what I had initially. I had three passages, we're going to read right through them, see, he raised them from the dead, he has power over the dead, let's move on. But then as I went into them, see, I have the time. That's the privilege of, and I highly, greatly appreciate being supported by all those who consider me their pastor teacher, both here and those who listen on the internet, so that I can spend all day doing this. So I take hours and hours and hours of putting into this. And if I just rifle through it and say, well, here's a couple simple principles, let's move on, then I'm not doing my job and I'm cheating you out. And I've learned, it's taken me a couple of years being here, to learn not to rush. I said, and I've even, like said, and I've completely learned not to do it. I say, you know, I'll put in a part of a passage in my notes, and I'll say, I could probably read the paragraph before, but that's going to take a couple minutes, and I don't know about that. You know, it's going to take too much time. Oh, nonsense. We're going to read all passages in context, take our time with them, because if we don't, then we don't come to a full understanding of them. Superficial knowledge of these things is not helpful at all. Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. True humanity, that's the emphasis I'm on here. We cannot nor will ever understand what it's like to be deity. How does deity operate? Not even little deity. Will we ever become deities? Some teach that we're going to become little gods. Like Jehovah's Witnesses teach that, yeah, Jesus Christ is God, he's just a little God. I don't know what that is. You know, you can't have infinity, which is endless, and little infinity. There's no such thing, that's an oxymoron, there's no such thing as little infinity. Anyway, the kenosis, which comes from Philippians 2:7, is that our Lord, that's the Greek word that is translated in your New American Standard, emptied himself. Our Lord laid aside the use of his deity during the incarnation. So during the incarnation, he does not use it. And that's what he was first tempted to do by Satan in the wilderness, turn the stones into bread. And the significance of his response, it's very significant. Man, right? Me, man, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of God to Christ is the most important thing. And in fact, it's the last thing he says before he leaves the cross. He quotes Psalm 31. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And if you finish that verse up, right at the tail end of that verse, it says, O Lord God of truth. Likely he finished the verse. That means the last thing he would have uttered out of his mouth before he exited this earth was truth. So he lays aside the independent use of his deity during the incarnation. The word is useless to him if he doesn't apply faith to it. And God in deity does not have to apply faith to the word. He is the word. You know? So we understand what it is to be human, because as we have seen in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the spirit of a man. I know what it's like to be human, so do you. So do we understand what it's like to be God? No. But we must study under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit in order to know the small and finite aspects of deity that have been related to us in the Scripture. As Lewis Berry Schaeffer wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, in his Systematic Theology, he said, when standing on the threshold of the finite and the infinite, one must accept the fact that there are many things that he will not understand. He says some things. I say many things. When standing on the threshold of finite, the finite and the infinite, or time and eternity, we must admit to ourselves that there are going to be plenty of things that we just don't understand. I don't know what it's like to be God. However, there are some things that we can understand. And without, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, where we were there yesterday, we know what it's like to be a man because we have the spirit of a man. No one knows the deep thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, right? But what has been given to us? It's salvation. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, who gives us revelation of the deep things of God? The stuff that can be related to us is from God the Holy Spirit. So go to Isaiah 46. How many pages, Raj, in font 16? Four? Oh, okay, cool. right, I know. I know, it doesn't matter. I'm wasting a lot of ink by printing out a lot of pages. So we're going to have to start an ink ministry and take special offerings for ink. God is not in time. Figure that one out. We live in the past, in the present, in the future. We do it constantly. We don't even recognize it. That we jump from the past to the present to the future all the time. God does not do that. Therefore, God does not need faith. God does not need hope. Is God hoping? Like, I have confident expectation that this will happen. Well, of course you do. Now, that's like you seeing a movie 100 times and when the monster jumps out, you're like, ah, you know, you're scared. Like, hey, didn't you know he was jumping out? You know? Or you're saying, let me tell you how this movie is going to end. Or if I had a time machine, I could play yesterday's lottery. You know what I mean? I say, well, look, I won the lottery. How lucky was I? Well, you knew what the number was. See, God knows what the number is all the time. And so God does not need faith, nor does he need hope. To God, the end is the same as the beginning. To God, in 2 Peter chapter 3, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you sinners, transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose shall be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's it. He says it's done. He knows it's done. He says here, I declare the end from the beginning. In other words, at the beginning of it all, I'm already at the end. You see, and therefore not being in time, our lives, this whole thing that's playing out, is to God a snapshot, if you will. Again, trying to explain deity from me, I'm not going to be able to do it. And so you fill in the gap with your own imagination. Psalm 90, verse 4, says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." Right, I've already stood watch. I already know what happened during my watch. A watch during the ancient world was 4 hours. There were four watches through the night to cover the 16 hours. So for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday. See, it already happened. It already happened in God's sight, in God's head, God's mind, whatever. So it is impossible to identify with this, but we can believe that in God, in deity, in the eternal self-existent one, that events in time are as if they have already happened. In other words, he's already seen the movie. But not so with us, is it? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know what it's like to go through death? You say, I have faith that I know where I'm going, and I have faith that I won't be afraid. That's very easy to say now when I'm perfectly alive. But I have great hope in all of us that when we approach that time, we will have tremendous faith in it. But do we know what it's like? No. Do you know what the, you know, ultimate of spiritual maturity is like if you're not there? No, I don't. Do I know what heaven is like? No. Do I know what it's like to be me without an old sin nature and a perfect body and perfect heaven and with perfect Christ forever? No. Right? But don't you picture it? Oh, I hope you do. I do. You know, every once in a while it comes across my mind. How sexy I'm going to be. Yes, right? Snap. No, but I mean like that, just that freedom. Without a sin nature, man, unbelievable. So, but hard, but still we use our imagination. But we cannot approach it without faith. See, we have to have faith in something coming future. Our Lord has to do the same exact thing in his humanity. And it might be a simple principle, but it's really not, because when it comes to the power of the word that he's going to express, his power of the word that raises people from the dead is meaningless if he does not have absolute faith that when he says to Jairus' daughter, Tabitha kum, little girl, arise. And that little girl stood up. And her parents were so excited, and she, you know, she'd been dead for a little while. And he had to say, get her something to eat. And she's over there starving. And anyway, we'll get there. So, God in deity, in the eternal self, the eternal self-existent one, has events in time as if they have already happened. But not so with us, and not so with the humanity of Christ. He had to operate in faith and trust in the word of his Father in things to him that were yet future. And this opens up an aspect of the temptation of his deity that is astounding. Go to John 12, 27. Imagine this temptation. Flick on the deity switch at any time. And all his need for faith, for trust, for hope, the temptation of doubting it, it says, now correct me if I'm, well, you don't have to correct me if I'm wrong because it's in Hebrews 4. He was tempted in all things as we are. Therefore, he was tempted with doubt. It's hard for us because we adore him as perfect, and he was. He didn't doubt, but he was tempted with it. Temptation is not sin. Tempted to doubt. And if he's not, then he's not like us in all things. Then he's not tempted in all things. We know what it's like to doubt. We know what it's like to doubt. He knows what it's like to be tempted with it. And so in this, so if he switches on the deity, that's gone in a moment. All gone. Right? Deity doesn't doubt. Deity can't be tempted. Deity doesn't have to have faith. Deity doesn't have to have hope. Deity doesn't have to grow in love because deity is love. Isn't it astounding that God the Son, who is love, God is love, had to become a man and learn how to love in his humanity? Isn't that awesome? God became, he who was rich became poor, meaning he who was love became someone who had to learn how to love. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In Luke chapter 2, it says he grew in stature and in wisdom. God, who is omniscient, all knowledge, becomes a man and has to learn. He has to learn how to speak. He has to learn how to walk. He has to learn how to think. He has to learn the scripture that he wrote. That is his mind in his deity. He had to learn it line by line by line. Little Jewish boy in Hebrew school, learning the word of God. Amazing. If he switches on his deity at any time, the need for faith and trust would have vanished in an instant. And the suffering, the cross, the temptation, the resurrection, ascension, and session would have been, as in his mind, already done. In a moment. However, if he did so, we would not have salvation. Why did he do it? For us. He came to bind the strong man and to set the captives free. Look at John 12, 27. Now my soul has become troubled. Now that word troubled means agitated or stirred up. Now my soul has become troubled. In John 12, he's about 4 days before the cross, maybe five, between three and five. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. And when he referred to this hour, he's referring to his cross. Well, of course, he'd be there for 6 hours. But it refers to, and it's commonly used in at this time and in the Bible to refer to a specific event. And when he says, my hour, like he said to, who did he say it to? But he said, my hour has not yet come. And what he's referring to there is the fact that of the cross. So he said, what should I say? Father, take this away from me. Is that not a temptation? Well, think about it. In the garden, doesn't he say the same thing? That it says that he was broken, a broken man, so incredibly sad by what he was about to face. And he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. See, there's temptation, and temptation went to trust, faith. And he had to do it. Will I say that? He said, no, I will not do that. He says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. For what? Not for me to be delivered from it, but for all of the human race to be delivered from the power and the tyranny of the strong man, of Satan. So again, in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. That's humanity. And what shall I say? Father, save me or deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, if he flips the deity switch in a moment, this agitation, this trouble, it's gone. It's completely gone. Can you imagine if you had a little switch that you could throw? That when you are in the throes of, and we all face it more, it's harder at times than at other times, to really trust, to really struggle, to believe the word of God, to tell when your soul wants you to go the way of the flesh, and it's agonizing and tugging you to go the way of the world, the flesh, the kingdom of darkness. And you have to fight it, fight the good fight of faith. You have to fight it with doctrinal thought. That if you could just turn a switch, bam, and it's like you're in heaven and there's no old sin nature and it's all gone. All gone in a moment. And see, we don't have that power. He did. So he says in verse 28, he doesn't say, Father, glorify my name, right? That's really significant. He says, Father, glorify thy name. And name, onomos, in the Greek means his title, his character. Father, I'm here for what? To glorify you. You, not me. And, you know, if I wasn't so absolutely wordy tonight, we would have seen it all. We'll see, it's all documented in the scripture time and time and time again, especially in the Gospel of John. Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And there's many interpretations to that. Likely the Father's name was glorified when he decreed all of this, the Son to come into the world. And he is completely glorified when Christ is resurrected, ascended, and seated at his right hand. I mean, why is Christ victorious? Because the humanity of Christ follows the plan of the Father. So doesn't that glorify the Father? Of course it does. And the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thunders. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. And I love that. And we study. I'm in John 16, and my verse by verse through the gospel, I completely missed this the first time through. That's why we have to repeat and repeat. The voice is for their sakes, because faith doesn't need to audibly hear God's promises from his voice. Faith doesn't need that. Christ said, now the Father thunders from heaven, I have glorified it, and here's the promise, I will glorify it. In other words, Christ, I am going to carry you through this. Son, humanity of Jesus, I am going to carry you to the cross and carry you through this. I am going to give you the ability and power through my word. But of course, Christ has to have faith and he has to trust all the way through, all the way through. And so he says, this voice hasn't come for my sake. I didn't need to hear it because I already believed this, and I do believe it. So the question being, you know, and I've heard people say this to me, if Christ showed up right here and talked to me, I'd believe in him. Nuh-uh. No, you wouldn't. You'd find a way to figure out why that happened, that you had an illusion or something. I mean, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans 10:17. And so Christ says, this voice isn't for me because I believe. I have solid faith, absolute faith in the promises and the Word of the Father. And so it's not for me, it's for your sake. So the voice doesn't need to be heard audibly because faith just needs the word. Faith doesn't need some kind of special vehicle of the word. Faith just needs the word, the information. It needs the source of it. So he says in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And that's his faith. Saying, I am going to crush the head of the serpent. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's an application of faith. See, in verse 27, his heart is troubled. But in verse 32, he's exhibiting his faith over that agitation. So even he, our Lord, was agitated and troubled in his soul. And what did he do? Applied faith in the Word of God. So what are we to do? Anything different? Obviously not. He's sinless and he did this. We're sinners. Should we do any different? Of course not. And again, I'm going to press on this point for a bit. Out of time is Matthew 26:38, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. This he said to the three that he said, pray with me. Peter, James, and John. My soul is deeply grieved. This word, clearly, the word means to be just as it is. It means to be very sad. My soul is extremely sad or grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And it's in this passage, a few verses later, he says, Father, if it be thy will, let thy cup pass from me. See, this is his humanity. He's got to apply faith to God's word and hope in its success. Not wish, but confidence in it. So in like manner, just as the humanity of our Lord, we are taught about the future without actually experiencing it. So we have the choice to believe the Word of God and to have hope in the future or not. And I apply here future because I can't do anything about the past. Now, if your past is agonizing you in the present, in your heart, you need to apply doctrine presently to remove that. And it is simply faith in what is said. There is no more condemnation for anyone in Christ Jesus, right? My sins have been covered. My sins have been forgiven. My faults and my failures, though maybe I let somebody down, and we all have, I've said something I shouldn't have, I let somebody down, I did something I shouldn't have, and I hurt someone. Maybe even I hurt someone I loved. But I sin against God and God alone. And therefore, I can't do anything about that now. As God has forgiven me, I must forgive others and I must forgive myself. And so what's that? I have to have faith in that. And that would remove all guilt, all condemnation, to be absolutely gone if you just believed that very true principle, that sin has been judged on him and not on us. This doesn't at all mean that we will never, ever doubt, but it does mean that when we do doubt or live in fear, which he never did, is tempted to, but never did, but we do, when we do doubt or live in fear of the past, present, or future, and that the battle between doubt and faith rages in the soul. I know I'm never more mentally tired than when I have one of those big battles in my soul between doubt and faith. It kicks my behind. Way more than physical exhaustion. The battle between doubt and faith is raging in the soul, and we eventually trust in the promises of God. I close with this. Romans 8:24-25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? If when we're all in heaven, you say, hey, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. I say, well, you must be one of the retarded ones that made it up here. Right? Of course, it's stupid. But faith, hope in what is coming in the future is what? Confidence in what God is going to do in my life. And so the promises are there, but pages and pages and pages of them. But if we hope for what we do not see with, what's that? What's that word? I know. What's it in the Greek? That was funny. I think I might have heard it over there with the girls. But anyway, hoopamone. It was funny. There was a couple of no. If we hope for what we do not see, you don't have to know that. I'm just being goofy. If we hope for what we do not see, worth hoopamone, meaning to remain under it, and we could say remain under life until I'm delivered from it at the proper time, which God is going to deliver me from it. We wait eagerly for it. So that's hope. This is Christ had to live in this because he is like us in all things. He had to have hope. God doesn't have to have this. God sees all and from the beginning. 1,000 years go by, it's like yesterday to me. He's already seen it. He doesn't have to have hope. Hope is confidence in what we do not see, yet come future. And Christ had to do the same exact thing. And we'll see it. It's documented all over the Gospels, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you for your son and his exhibition of your plan and for making him like us and then through him earning us victory. That's, again, Father, astounding. But keep pressing upon us through your spirit, the truth of it all, that we may understand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.